We are going to be in some scriptures today that are probably some of the most powerful scriptures in the Bible, some of the ones that are most often quoted. So I'm very enthused to take these today to present them to you and lay them out as they are presented, especially in the original languages, because they're just beautiful pieces of scripture. It's a very difficult topic to deal with, but the scriptures are wonderful. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 for this morning. So we're going through 1 Corinthians. Paul's writing to a church that is functioning in the flesh, yet he said in chapter 1 that they are not behind in any spiritual gift. Next week we are going to study a word that's been carried over. It's the word for boasting. It was a church that boasted of the spiritual gifts and their spirituality and how their church services were so high energy and how God's Spirit just really moved. Yet Paul says, yes, you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, but you're very carnal in how you approach the things of the Lord. And there's some very, very hard sayings and presentations, especially for us in our day, when here in America and the Western world, we have the freedom to worship the Lord, find a church to worship any way we want to. You can come here and say, well, this is not high energy enough. I can remember working at the bookstore. With someone, a Christian bookstore, and she was going to go on vacation with her family, and she made the statement that when she comes back from her vacation, she was going to look for a new church. She didn't come here, but she said she was going to look for a new church. So we asked why. She says, well, I need a church that has a little more zip to it. She went like this, zip. So the other person working with me suggested that, well, I know a church that's got zip, and so they named the church, that's too much zip. So, you know, every church has its energy level, and people associate that with spirituality. Paul is going to say some things in the scripture today that's just going to really rub us wrong as far as what the church should be doing or what we are doing as the church today. Chapters 1 through 4, Paul dealt with ministry, and now in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to deal with morality. Morality. In the church in Corinth, there was a man who was sleeping with his father's wife, which basically means he was having sexual relationships with his stepmother. The opening lines tell us that it was widely known within the church, even to the point from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, that those from the house of Chloe that came to Paul and told him what was going on in the church, that even now word was beginning to spread where Paul was about what's going on in the church. This is known sin, immorality within the church. Here's the situation, verse 1. It says, it is actually reported. The term actually means completely. Holos in Greek. Holos means whole. That's where we get our English word whole. So it is completely known that there is sexual immorality amongst you. Some of your English texts say fornication. It is the Greek word porneia. It's where in English we get our word pornography from. It is also the word for prostitute in Greek. Now just to show you the difference between adultery and porneia, adultery is sexual immorality that a married person is committing. Porneia, or fornication, is what is an unmarried person is committing when they're having sexual relationships that's outside of the Word of God. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 19, I believe it is, that there's only one reason. This is to the Jews, to the Hebrew people. There's only one reason that is allowable by God for divorce, and that's fornication. What he meant by that was that on wedding night, if the man should find out that the woman that he just married is not a virgin, that she has committed fornication, and that to a Jewish person, that's what porneia was. Was any kind of sexual relations outside of marriage. If he were to find out that she was not a virgin, he could divorce her because she has committed sexual immorality. And Jesus said that is the only reason. And that tells us in Numbers 24:1, where God says, if you find anything unclean in her, you may put her away. What that meant. Of course, to the Jews, they said, well, you know, that to say unclean, what does that mean? So they wrote a book of rules of what it means in Numbers 24:1 about putting away, or Deuteronomy 24:1, putting away the wife for anything unclean. If she burns your toast, if she doesn't do her household chores. I mean, they had a whole list. They made a whole book of things. So if the husband found anything that he didn't desire in his wife anymore, he could divorce her, so they said. Jesus set the story straight and says, we're talking about sexual immorality here. We're not talking about the human whim. So it is completely reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you, and such sexual immorality as not even that is named amongst the Gentiles. So even amongst the heathen, this sexual immorality would not even be discussed. It's even abhorred among sinners. But it's happening within the church. And he names it now, that a man has the wife of his father, which is in the Greek is the term for his stepmother. So the word to have is what is called the present infinitive, which means that this is an ongoing sexual relationship between this man and his stepmother. Their condition. So there's the situation for you. Now the condition of the people in the church, verse 2. And you are puffed up. It's the Greek word for inflated. It's like blowing up a balloon. Back in chapter 4, at verse 6, in speaking about the ministry, Paul says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transformed to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So they were arrogant. They were inflated. They were choosing a teacher or a minister, and they were uplifting him, bragging on him against all the other teachers. And Paul uses the word inflate or arrogant. You're being very arrogant. You're causing division in the body of Christ by highlighting one and putting down everybody else. In verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, therefore I encourage you, become imitators of me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up. You ever want to know what it means to be puffed up? Is when you hear the truth of the Word of God, and then all of a sudden something inside of your attitude, your mind, becomes inflated against what you're hearing. Oh yeah? Who does he think he is? I don't like that. It's becoming very arrogant and puffed up and inflated. You can just feel the ego inflate, as if we have anything to say about God's Word. And then he says in verse 19, I will come to you shortly if the Lord should will, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. There's a lot of power in arrogance. But it's human power, not spiritual power. In fact, someone brought a person to me so that we could have fellowship together. I'm saying it nicely. So that we could have fellowship together, but what they wanted to do, they wanted this minister to rebuke me because of what I was teaching. And so I shook his hand. I said, fine, you know, if you want to talk, we'll talk. It's no problem. So he began to yell. And he wouldn't stop talking. So every time I went to talk, I said, yep. He kept talking and yelling. And, you know, and I'm waiting, right? So I waited for him to take a breath. So that I could, you know, and he took a breath and I started talking. He kept yelling. And so when he got tired of yelling at me, he just turned around and walked away and he said to the other person, now that is the power of God. He couldn't say a thing. That wasn't the power of God. That was the human emotional energy. But it wasn't the power of God. It didn't stop me from saying anything. It's just that I didn't feel like yelling above his yelling and talking as fast as he talked. I got tired just listening to him. I don't. In verse 2 of chapter 5, their condition was that they were puffed up. They were the ones bragging about how they had all the gifts of the Spirit and how, wow, in our church service the Spirit really moves. Look at this. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. That's the Greek word that describes what you do at a funeral. What would be your response if I told you that there was known sin in our midst, and that next Sunday we were gathering together for a mourning service? Not mourning service, but a mourning service. And that we were going to mourn and lament the sin in our midst and deal with it. I think that probably some people would say, you know, for next Sunday, since they're going to have one of those funeral services at church, I think we'll go somewhere else for church this Sunday. A little more joyful and a nicer atmosphere to be in. Paul says you should rather mourn that the one who has done this deed might be removed from amongst you. And you have to understand in context is not only did the church know about it, not only was he talked to about it, but he did not repent. He would not stop. So they just said, well, there's nothing more we can do. Verse 3, the solution. Notice these three things. For I indeed, while being absent in the body, yet I, while being present in spirit, have already judged as though being present him who has done this deed. I've already judged it. Since you won't judge it, Paul says, I have already judged it. Secondly, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I love that text. Paul says, when you gather together, here's your assembly, here's your church assembly, my spirit is there with you, along with the power of the Holy Spirit. He's really big on power of Jesus Christ here. You want power? Then address the issues. You know? Somebody once told me, as we took this text many years ago, somebody once told me, in fact, they came up afterwards and they said, you know, you have no authority to talk to Christians like that, to tell us what the church should be doing. And I really had no answer because I never really thought of it that way. It's kind of like, I thought I was just relating what God's Word said. And then I realized the principle that's in this text is that Paul is saying, I'm not there with you physically. But my spirit's there and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is there and I've already judged the issue. And you know that sin in the church has already been judged. We're following the teachings of God's inspiration upon the Apostle Paul. And we're given instructions by the Lord through Paul how the church should be functioning. So there for a minute, I was kind of taken off guard when this person came and said, you have no right to tell the church what it should be doing and not doing about sin. And then I was kind of caught off guard, and then I came back and I said, you know, I didn't. Paul did. I was just relaying to you what Paul said. Paul's still one of us. Paul's still a brother. He's with the Lord today, but he's still amongst us. And the Word of God is still alive, and the truth is still the same. And the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is still with us. That's what I was relaying to you. Verse 5. Oh, what a text. This is one that people just don't understand. So my spirit's there in the power of the Lord Jesus to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That the Spirit, please notice the text, notice the literal translation, there is no word his, which tells us that this is a basic principle that was practiced in the early church. You have the flesh and you have the spirit. This is disciplinary action to be dealt with in order to preserve the spirit of a believer whose flesh is not being dealt with, whose sin is not being dealt with. This is the disciplinary responsibility of the church. For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be preserved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's taking a basic truth and principle, and he's applying it to this particular situation, but it is a principle and a truth that's applied to every situation like this. Hold your place, please. Turn to the right. 1 Timothy. Right before the book of Hebrews, we have 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, but 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you have the correct Bibles, on page 1602. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. He's a pastor. He says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "And this charge I command or commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So he's telling Timothy, if you want to be a pastor, you've got to be a soldier. Warfare in the church. We're not talking about the world, we're talking about in the church. There is warfare going on. "Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." Now notice this. "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Here he goes again. Delivering people to Satan so that they can learn the lesson. You want to be a rebel? Go be with the rebel. How can this be? You see, because if the church takes this kind of disciplinary action, and we're talking about sin, we're not talking about, I disagree with you, we're not talking about you offended me, we're not talking about you upset me, I don't like you, or you know, whatever the case may be. We're talking about known sin in the church, not accused sin, known sin in the church. That if the church has this approach to the sin problem, the people are just going to leave your church and go find another church. You know what I say? Fine. Then that church is going to have spiritual problems because the sin is still in the church. But I'm also convinced that if this is a true believer that you're dealing with, somebody who's born of the Spirit of God, if the church administers disciplinary action for the sin, no matter where they go to church or what they do, they are still reminded. It is that disciplinary action that stays with them, no matter where they go or what they do. In fact, we will see next week. This might cause you to not come back next week, but we'll take the chance. I mean, we're going to see that Paul even instructs them that if there is a brother or sister that is involved in the kinds of sins, and he lists them, he lists the sins, says if there is a Christian that is involved in these practices, you should not mix with them or socially have any fellowship or socially mix with them whatsoever. You say, well, that's kind of a little harsh, isn't it? But you have to understand this is discipline, this is love. And it's for the purpose of restoration. It's for them coming back into the church. As a matter of fact, this man repented. And in Paul's second letter, 2 Corinthians, he had to tell the church, take him back. Because they were beating the poor guy over the head. He repented. And they said, you rotten! And they were, you know, really going. They said, no, no, no. You got to take him back now. You know. Oh, okay, well. You know, they went from one extreme to the other. They allowed sin and then we said, okay, well, Paul says deal with him. Let's kill him. We'll lynch him. Well, you know, we'll beat him with boards. He said, okay, I repent. I would really like to get back in fellowship. I'd really like to get back with the Lord. I really have experienced what it's like to be separate from God's Spirit ministering to my heart and the fellowship of believers. That will happen if you're dealing with a Christian. If you're not dealing with a Christian, there's somebody sitting in church, they'll find another church and they'll just go do their thing somewhere else. They won't even care. So even if a Christian runs away from the discipline of sin, they can't run. You can run, but you can't hide. But I want to show you that this was a disciplinary principle in the church. If that believer wants to sin and they want to flaunt it and be arrogant and say, "Who do you think you are judging me? You want your sin? Give them over to it. Say, go ahead. You go fellowship with Satan, but you can't fellowship here. Mainly because you will not repent." Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So first of all, in verse 5, notice that delivering someone to Satan who will not repent is for the destruction of the flesh. We'll get to that in a moment. But it is for the preservation of the spirit. I want to focus on that for a second and ask you to turn with me to Matthew, first book of the New Testament. Oh boy, is this a doozy. Matthew chapter 18. I went to a conference down in San Diego several years ago. And since I really, really was not participating in the conference, but I was there as a guest, I was in the back of the auditorium, and there was a man that sat in the front row. I love this guy. Every time somebody took a piece of scripture that was just so powerful and so meaty, he'd go, my, and that just rings in my head. Every time I turn to one of these pieces of scripture, I think to myself, my, this is... In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus was talking about offending children, offending the little ones from coming to Jesus. Then he talked about how we offend one another. And by the way, the word offense or scandalon means to put something in the way of another person to cause them to stumble in following Jesus Christ. By the time he gets to verse 15, oh boy, my. Verses 15 to 20. Now, here are a couple of scriptures that you are very familiar with, and in fact, you might even quote or have had quoted to you. Look at verses 19 and 20. Here is the entitlement of the section. It's agreement. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree upon the earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. How many times have you heard that verse quoted? At least 73,000 times you've heard that verse quoted. The word agreement in our English text does not mean agreement. How do you like that for starters? Wouldn't you know? Just a few weeks ago, I saw a Christian brother on the street. He came up to me and he goes, "Well, what's going on?" So I told him a little bit about what's going on. He says, "Well, let's get together and pray and agree on it, because if we agree on something, then God will do it." I said, "No, that's not what that means. I'm going to tell you what the Greek word is, and you tell me what English word corresponds to it. Are you ready for this one? Symphone. Symphony. That's what the word agreement is. Phone is the word for sounds with, as a whole, a symphony. Picture this. The body of Christ, the church, is like an orchestra. And each individual believer has their own instrument. But we're all playing the same song, and we're all expressing the same message. What happens if one person in the orchestra, and I used to play in the band when I was in high school, so I know all about this, because I used to get chewed out all the time. You know, the band leader, he's only got, 50 minutes for band practice, and he's up there with a baton, and all of a sudden he goes, no. And he goes, "Klein, what song are you playing?" Don't know. You know. All it takes is one person playing off key or playing a completely different song. We sing that here in this church as we're worshiping, right? I'm playing one song, but I'm singing another. And you guys are going, Where's he at? Somebody has to get my attention. That's not the song. Oh, and we have to start over. There's no harmony. There's no unity unless we're all playing the same song, right? We don't have to play the same instruments. We don't have to be all playing the melody. You can be playing the harmony. You can be playing different parts. But you get the picture here, where Jesus is saying in Matthew 18:19, and look what verse 20 says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst." He's saying, if I have just two believers that are in harmony together, that are playing the same song, and that are fellowshipping together for the same reason, man, can I move through them? I can be very effective through just two people. If anything, the Lord has taught me that in 11 years in this church. Sometimes we had 45, 50 people here. Sometimes we had one. Jesus said, if there's two or three of you there in my name and you're in harmony together, I can move. But if you're at odds with each other, if you're against, if there's sin in the church, then somebody's playing off key and messing up the whole song. You get the picture. Look at verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you..." Some manuscripts don't have the term "against you." The text reads, "Moreover, if your brother should sin against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he should hear you, you have gained your brother." For what? Harmony? Unity? Right? This is a sin. This does not mean that if I should say something or tell a joke that you don't like, that, oh, I got to get together with that brother, and if he doesn't listen, I'm going to bring him before the church. It has nothing to do with it. It's not a personal thing. This is a sin. If your brother should sin against you, go to him alone, and if he repents, apologizes, whatever, you've gained your brother. Plus the fact that it is personal. It is between you and him, so no one else should know about it. And I'm amazed at how many people in this town that I have sinned against. They never came to me and said anything about it. And half the stuff they talk about, I've never been there before. Never did that before. I'm amazed at how much stuff I've done, and I've never been those places. It's private. You go to them private. But, verse 16, "If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Here is the context. He says, either I'm not going to repent, or he says, I didn't sin against you. You must take two or three people with you as witnesses so they can listen to both sides and establish the truth of the issue. They might establish, you did not sin against this brother and he has a false claim. Because somebody else might have a different opinion about it. They might see it differently than you do. But if they establish that, yes, indeed he did sin. It says in verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Like a non-believer and IRS agent. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? But that's exactly what Paul practiced in the church. That's exactly what he said. He said, look, if there's sin between brothers and sisters in Christ, if there's a sin against a brother or sister, if there's sin in the church, it was going to throw the whole song off key. You get it? We will not be functioning in harmony together in the Spirit, and that is the key. This is not a personal thing. We want God's Spirit. Where two or three are gathered in His name, we've got more than that this morning. The one thing we want when we come before the Lord is we want His Spirit to move and minister to our hearts, because we desperately need His ministry and we want to grow in Jesus Christ. But if he looks at us and says, yeah, but you're not dealing with that one person playing that one instrument that's throwing the whole song off. Can you imagine the orchestra's just playing away, following the conductor, and all of a sudden somebody with a trumpet gets up and just starts playing away, just their own little thing. You can't stop me. You can't judge me. This is important. See, do you see in context? It has nothing to do with praying together in agreement to make things happen. It has nothing to do with that. That is a Far East mystical teaching that the church has adopted because the English text says in agreement. It's literally symphony. So take care of the sin issue amongst yourselves and against yourselves so that you can be in harmony together and God's Spirit can move in you and through you when you're together. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, first of all, and hold your place there and turn back to 1 Corinthians 5, because we're going to go right back to Matthew 16 and finishing things up here. 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be preserved in the day of the Lord Jesus." It's our spirit. It is His Spirit. It's our individual spiritual walk with the Lord. It is the Spirit of God moving in our midst that we are trying to preserve. Why do we not deal with sin in the church? Because delivering such a one to Satan is for the what? Destruction of the what? Oh, we don't do that. A God of love would never cause us to hurt someone's flesh. We love to preserve that flesh and everything that it represents. Back to Matthew chapter 16. We'll finish up with this. Matthew chapter 16. At verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" So everybody has an opinion about who Jesus is. And then Jesus point blank says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." The word Bar means son. Simon, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Flesh and blood is a Greek term for person, for human opinion. People have a human opinion about Jesus, but only the Father... Only can you know who Jesus really is by revelation from the Father. So you can imagine, we're talking about being inflated and puffed up. Wait till you see Peter in a moment. "Also I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This is not our text for today, but just so you know that his name is Peter Petros. Upon this rock, Petra. There's only one thing in the Scripture called Petra, and that's Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 10:5. So he says, "You are Petros, and you're built upon this," pointing to himself, the rock. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now notice this. I want you to get this picture of Peter being inflated and puffed up. Wow, I received personal revelation. Keys of the kingdom of heaven. Binding and loosing. Whoa! Here we go, verse 21. "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside privately." I'm giving you the literal translation so you get the picture of what Greek is saying. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die." And Peter's standing there with the other, and he's like, you know, he's over there going, "Wait a minute, I have personal revelation from God. Got the keys, Jesus." So he takes Jesus away privately, and literally he says to him, he began to rebuke him. Peter rebuked Jesus, saying, here's what the literal translation, here's what he told him. have mercy on you. This will never happen to you. Double negative in the Greek text. He told Jesus this. It would be equivalent to us taking somebody aside and say, "Wash your mouth out with soap. God have mercy on you for even saying that. This will never happen. Don't you confess those things, suffering." That's what he did. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, how's that for an inflation beater right there? First he got personal revelation from God as to who Jesus is, and now Jesus says, "You're under the influence of Satan. Get behind me." And by the way, the word "behind" is the word opiso. Those of you in the Friday night Greek class, that means behind. We're talking about order here. Jesus is actually commanding Satan to where his proper place is. It's behind Jesus. Everybody comes behind Jesus. Right? You don't tell Jesus what to do. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me." Notice this, speaking to Peter, "For you are not minding the things of God, but the things of men." The word "mind" is phronema, for frame of mind. Catch this. When it came to personal revelation, Peter's like, "Oh, yeah, yeah, oh, wow, yeah, God the Father, keys to the kingdom and binding and loosing and, oh, yeah, suffering." His frame of mind said, "No way. There will be no suffering for the flesh." And Jesus said the problem was that your frame of mind is on the things of man and not on the things of God. You are protecting the flesh and you are defending the human fleshly side of life. You're saying, "No way. If I had my own Bible with my own little notes on the side, I'd put a big star right on the side of that text and say, 'The beginning of the name it and claim it doctrine.'" Peter, that's what he was doing. "I refuse this suffering thing." Now notice what Jesus said in verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anybody desires to come after me,'" that's the same word opiso, behind. "If anybody makes the choice to come behind me and follow me as Lord," which is your proper position, "let him deny himself." The word "deny" means reject. "Let him take up his cross and follow me, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Why do you think he's talking about saving your life? Because that's what Peter was trying to do, saving his own skin. The revelation part I like. The suffering part, even to the point that you rebuke Jesus. "For what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work." This is powerful stuff. Functioning together in harmony, sin separates from God. He's the conductor of the orchestra. If I want God's Spirit to move in my life, and if I want God's Spirit to move in my fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, even if I see you just on the street where two are gathered, if I have sinned against you, God's Spirit will not move and minister and bless until that is cleared up, because sin separates. The reason God's Spirit is not moving in the church and in the churches today, a lot of emotional energy. But even in the emotional energy churches, pastors are saying, "We're praying for revival." It's not going to happen if we're partying at church. When I look at church today, I'm not finished. Everybody's packing up. When we first came to this church, we had a visiting speaker, and he laughed. He said, "Yeah, back in my church," he says, "we preachers, we go for a long time. We have a little lady that sits in the back, and when I go over time, she pulls out her white handkerchief and waves the handkerchief to let me know time's up." So he said, I preached for a long time. So we pulled out our handkerchiefs and we started waving right off the bat. Just, you're finished. This church has a way of letting you know we're hungry, we want to go home. When I see the church today, it reminds me of that time when Moses came down from the mountain from receiving the Ten Commandments. While he was gone, Aaron was put in charge of the people, and the people came to Aaron and said, while Moses is gone, we want to give you all of our jewelry, have you melt it down, and make a golden calf like we used to worship in Egypt, and we want to worship the golden calf. Aaron gave in to the people. This is all of them against him. So what are you going to do? You know. So he melted down the jewelry. They made a golden calf. And when Moses came down the mountain and saw the people partying, celebrating around the golden calf, he took the tablets of stone and threw them down and broke them. It is interesting. Jesus said, when I come, will I find the faith upon the earth? What will I find my people doing? In Corinth, they were partying. They were holding celebration meetings. And they knew of the sin in their church and they did nothing about it because they did not want to break up the cohesiveness of the church. They didn't want to offend anybody. They didn't want to hurt anybody. In our town, in a large church in our town, it was brought to the ministry staff's attention that there was both sexual immorality going on in the church and homosexuality going on inside the church. The response was, yes, we know, but we can't do anything about it. When asked why not, they said because they could file a lawsuit. We can't do anything about it. I'd say take me to jail. Sue me. Whatever we have to do to be obedient to God's word, and it has nothing to do with controlling people, it has nothing to do with judging people. In fact, when we get through with this chapter, you'll see Paul saying, don't you judge within the church? That's what we're supposed to be doing. Believers are supposed to be accountable to each other for what we do. We're supposed to be a ministry and an encouragement to one another. But if we're offending people, that is causing them to not follow Christ correctly, or we're offending people in Christ, then it has to be dealt with. For harmony. For the moving and ministry of God's Spirit. This is not the time to celebrate. We can praise the Lord. We can laugh. We can enjoy the Lord. But this is not the time for party. We're going to get that in heaven. We're going to be there worshiping, praising the Lord. There'll be no sin, no hurt. No, it'll just be a wonderful time with the Lord throughout eternity. But here, Paul says, if there's sin in your midst, you ought to get together and mourn and lament. Because you've allowed this to go on for too long. And it's disturbing the ministry of God's Spirit in and through you. Later on, he will say, you gather together for church, not for the better, but for the worse. You ever been in a church situation where you were worse off leaving than when you came in? Because God's Spirit isn't there. We had prayer requests for our pastors of our churches. There are pastors that are crying out for God, for help. Bring revival, bring the Spirit of God. But they refused to deal with the problems in the church for which God is withholding His Spirit over. Because we're afraid of the people, afraid of losing our jobs, afraid people are going to walk away. After all, we got a huge mortgage on everything, and plus I have a mortgage on my house and everything else, so I can't lose my job. So we can no longer represent the truth of God's Word for the sake of the health of the body of Christ. But take heart, folks. This is for us. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about us. This is for us. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your love, and you are the conductor. You are the shepherd of the sheep. You are the pastor of your people. You have your ways of running your church. Lord, help us, first of all, to understand what your word is saying, and help us to realize the seriousness of what your word is saying, and for the purpose for which your word says what it says. You desire to find two or three are gathered in your name that are in harmony together so that you could bless them and minister to them and minister through them. And yet we're so caught up in the flesh, enjoying the things of the flesh together, even in church, that we don't deal with